My name is CJ. I'm the pastor of Bethany Church in Columbia, Maryland, and it's just a privilege to be with you today with my wife and Thomas. I've been asked to come and continue the look into the issue of racism here with you guys, and we're not doing this right now at Columbia, so I prepared this just for you guys, and I just think we need to begin with prayer. Pastor Kip has touched on this. He touched on it again last week, and we're going to look at it in depth today. And this is difficult for me because I had to look into my past and think about how it's impacted my life. And I'm going to just be really raw with you guys. So I want to pray for myself. I'm going to pray for you. I want you to be challenged. I believe that's what my role here is, for you to be challenged by what I say, not by me, but by God, that you will have a look at yourself. So let's go to God and ask him to do that for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now acknowledging that you are King. You're King of all, God. Whether we recognize it or not, you are King, Father. And I pray that you would show yourself as that right now, God. As we look at the issue of racism, Father, I pray, Father, that we would have your heart and your mind on this, God, and that we would be unified. God, I pray that you'd use me as your vessel. God, not as the focus, God, but just as the deliverer of what you want to say, God. And I pray that you would impact every single Holy Spirit's presence would be felt deep inside of us, God, and that you would change us. Help us not just to be informed, God, but to be transformed. We give you ourselves, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the year was 1960. It's February 26th, and my mother was born in Pennsylvania, a town right outside of Pittsburgh, to two white parents in a town with no African Americans. 3 months later, on May 9th, my father was born in Southeast DC to two African Americans, and you know what DC was like, but Southeast DC was pretty rough back then, and it was pretty much an African American place. What you may not know is 30 years later, they decided to get married, but when they were born, that would have been illegal. I've been reflecting on that this week, how in our country, less than 50 years ago, my existence would have been the product of an illegal relationship. You fast forward to when my parents got married, and even though it was legal, there were still questions. People didn't understand. 6 years later, I'm in kindergarten, and we had a Mother's Day thing, the story goes. I don't remember it, but I've been told the story. And I told the class, I don't know what the question they asked me, but I said, when I grew up, I'm going to marry my mom. And that was prophetic. That was prophetic. I didn't know it. I kind of forgot it, but then I remembered it. I was in high school, and marrying my mom, here's what that meant to me. I was going to marry a white woman who was sweet. So coming into high school, moved to Howard County, right? Lots of choices. And there were girls that I wanted to date. And whether they wanted to date me or not, or this was just their excuse, what I was told is that they were not allowed to date me on multiple occasions because their dad would not allow them to date someone who wasn't white. This is just a couple of years ago. This is 2007, 2008. And I met my wife. She wasn't my wife then. Met her at homecoming, my senior year of high school, and started dating, and she told me of looks that she's gotten and things that have been said to her, things that I've even heard that just make my blood want to boil. Just brings up anger, brings up deep-seated emotions, and this is racism. And I say this to say that the fact that I'm here today speaks to progress, but we're not there yet. Let me give you another place where we're not there yet. In the school system in our country, across the country, the ratio of suspended students from white to black, from white to African American, from Caucasian to whatever word you want to use, I'm going to use them interchangeably, is four times. African American students are four times more likely to be suspended from schools than white students. That's across the country. Then you take Howard County. Some of you know the statistic, it's seven times. We're one of the worst. one of the worst. And Stanford, there's some researchers at Stanford that did some study on this, and what they did was they pulled a bunch of teachers in, they made up a bunch of fake cases where students, based on their name, right? So they had a name that might be white like Steve, and then a name that might be black like Deshaun, right? And they put those names in front of the teachers, and they had them commit the same crimes. And starting at the second, not crimes, right? In school, they're not usually committing crimes, but they were doing something wrong, right? After the second infraction, the penalties started to get worse and worse for those people that had African-American names. I don't think the teachers were trying to be racist, but this shows that there's an implicit racism that is still present in our country. And even though I still think that we live in a bubble in Howard County where we are kind of sheltered from this issue more so than the rest of the country is, right? I live in Columbia, one of the most diverse places in America, but racism still exists. We're going to look at a text today in Matthew chapter 7. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn there, I think you want to read it with me. And while we look at it, I want to give you the context. This is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And what happened was Jesus was speaking to crowds, and he went away. He went up on a mountain. That's why it's called Sermon on the Mount. And he brought his disciples with him. He sat down. He started teaching them. And it says that by the end, the people that gathered, the crowds, were astonished at what he was saying because of his authority. He didn't have authority like those that were teaching at the time. His authority surpassed it. They didn't understand where his authority came from. We know it came from God the Father. But Jesus was teaching, and he's teaching them about how they are to live as followers of Jesus Christ. And one of the emphases in the Gospel of Matthew is that the church is supposed to, the people of God, when I say the church, that's what I mean, are supposed to surpass, transcend, cross ethnical and cultural barriers. And that's what we're going to see today. But we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." When he says law and the prophets, he means this sums up all of the ethical demands, commands of the Old Testament. Some of you know this verse or some version of it as the golden rule. This is the rule that Jesus wanted to be the golden rule. Here's what the golden rule is in our society, in our world. It's he who has the gold rules. That's the way the world works. The way Jesus wants the world to work for Christians is to do unto others the way you want them to do to you. This verse, this is the first time I've ever preached a sermon out of one verse, because this verse could be preached every week on various topics, and I would never run out of time. This verse could transform your relationships, can transform your marriage. And listen, as I'm talking about racism, maybe you're good on that. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. You might need to be thinking about, how does this verse apply to my relationship with my wife, or my relationship with my boss, or my relationship with my neighbor, right? We might need to be thinking through those things as we go through this. I don't want to limit it just to this one issue, but this is the issue that we're addressing today. You might be wondering, golden rule, racism, how do those go together? Well, I asked myself the same question, but I just knew this is what God wanted me to preach, so I Googled it, and I found a sermon from 1792 preached by Abraham Booth in London. He was a Baptist preacher in London, and the title of his sermon was this: Commerce in the Human Species. Some of you, you catch that? Commerce in the Human Species. You know what that's about? That's about the slave trade. In 1792, the slave trade was legal. Americans were sending ships to Africa and taking Africans and taking them back to America and enslaving them, right? That's how the country was living back then. And here was his main point. Commerce in human species is inimical. It will not fit with the law of Moses or the gospel. You're sitting here, I'm sitting here, Here's, if I was here to preach about the slave trade, you'd be like, that's obvious, right? But it wasn't so obvious back then for some reason, because preachers and other people would twist even the Bible to make slave trade okay. You look in your wallet, your $1 bill. The president on that $1 bill owned 367 black people. The president of the United States owned black people, and he was elected. The golden rule does is to put ourselves in other people's shoes. Let me give you the main idea of everything we're going to talk about today is this. Jesus commands us to take action in response to racism. Before we dig into this, I need to establish some foundations, right? I would like to assume them, but I can't. These are things that we call a Christian worldview, that if you're a believer in Christ, you should believe these things, and if you don't, you need to adjust to what Jesus says in his word. Here's the foundations. First one, all people, regardless of age, gender, color, or usefulness, are made in the image of God and therefore have dignity and value. This is based on Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let me tell you why this is important. People that claim to be Christians in the past, maybe they were Christians, maybe they just were not growing in Christ. I don't know. They have classified people as made in the image of God and not made in the image of God. Example, Hitler. Hitler believed that only the Aryan race was made in the image of God. And when you hold a belief like that, that means that everybody else is in the same category as animals, and if I want to kill them in the Holocaust, then I can do that. That's what happens when we don't have a Christian worldview, when we don't view the world the way God views it. When we believe people are made in the image of God, we believe they're worth protecting, and the Bible teaches that all people, right? People we classify as the unborn, made in the image of God. People we classify as not useful, maybe someone who needs to be in a nursing home, maybe someone who needs 24 hours care, maybe someone of another race, all made in the image of God, and therefore they are worth protecting. Second, there is one race, the human race, and of many ethnicities. Acts 17:26 says, from one man God made all ethnos, he made all peoples, right? Maybe we don't understand this. Let me explain it for really quick. Adam and Eve, first of all, I don't know what race they were. We can think where the Garden of Eden was and try to figure that out. But either way, the Bible doesn't say what race they were. But somehow in their DNA, all of our colors, features, attributes was contained. God did that. Race is tied to color. How many colors are there? I mean, there's a bunch of shades, but like really, there's not that many colors. When we think about ethnicities, this is the range of how many ethnicities people believe there are in the world. 11,000 to 16,000, right? So even if you take the smaller number, there's a bunch of ethnicities. So maybe that's a better descriptor of people. If we have to categorize them, we might want to categorize them in ethnicities, not into one of six colors or something like that. Here's the problem with race as well. What do you do with me? Like, what do you do with me? What race am I? Right? Like, as far as I know, I'm 50% black and 50% white. We might be able to go 49, 51, I don't know, but either way, 50, 50, right? Do I pick? Do I go to court and say I'm white so I can get away with stuff, and then do I apply as an African American to college so that affirmative action helps me? Do I do that? Is that really how we need to be acting in this world? Is that really? I mean, I can do that. I've done that because I can, right? But is that really how we want to define people? Historically speaking, this speaks to racism. I was reading an article. In the South, there was the one drop rule. This makes me angry. One drop of black blood makes you black. One drop. You could have 16 ancestors, like great, 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 great grandparents. If one of them was black, you're black, even if you look completely white. Right? That was the rule in the South. Is race how you act? Is race how you act? Here's the term, here's the inter-race racism term. Oreo. Oreo is a term. Don't use it. I'm using it. It means Oreo is black on the outside and white on the inside. Right? Is race how you act? Okay? So let me tell you something. I went to a Prince George's County public school in ninth grade, and it was pretty much an African-American school. It was a pretty rough school. And I fit into the dominant culture. I adapted myself. I came from private school. I completely adapted myself to that culture. Wore baggy jeans. I wore big shirts. I had long hair. I had braids. I mean, I like completely adapted myself to that culture. And then I got out of that, moved to Howard County. And then I decided, I think I fit in best with the rednecks. Not even, you guys think I'm kidding. I'm not. I had friends whose dads had rebel flags at their yard in their yards. But listen, I was like them. But I was also like the people in PG County. I'm like, I was fit in with both of them, right? And I was able to do that because that's who God made me to be. But like, I felt like I had to fit one of these demographics. And what it was is I was fitting the majority. Whatever was the dominant culture is what I adapted to, right? And I was okay in both of those situations, but should I really have had to do that? Should I have just been able to be myself and had both of these things? This is where I am now with the whole grace of God in my life. I'm able to embrace both of these and not have to be one or the other. I'm both, right? See, as believers, we should celebrate our differences. We should not say one person. We naturally gravitate towards people that are like us. That's just a fact. I'm not going to say that's wrong. But we should celebrate our differences. Third, racism in all forms is a result of sin. Genesis 3 tells us that Adam and Eve sinned, and then sin entered the world, and now as a result of that, we got a mess. Then in Genesis 6, 5, it says that man's thoughts were only evil continuously, right? And God decided to send a flood and wipe out the earth, right? So not only are we descendants of Adam, we're all descendants of Noah. And Noah's three children are the fathers of all ethnicities. They went, if you can read it, they went in all different places. It's really interesting. You can see who the father is of the Ethiopians and who his three sons sent all the ethnicities. And now that we have all these ethnicities, now we have the opportunity for racism because all these people are different. Fourthly, and most importantly, Jesus' death on the cross reconciles us to himself, but should also reconcile us to each other. That passage, Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, says that by Jesus' blood, he's broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Talking about Jews and Greeks, but that also applies to whites and blacks and Koreans and blacks and whatever other divisions you see in our day. Any act of racism, whether it's prejudice or discrimination, these are affronts to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, I don't believe that we can live out the golden rule without Jesus. I don't, because I think that, especially in regards to racism, because racism is a heart issue, we can make laws all day long. We can make it legal for interracial marriage, but if our hearts aren't changed, I'm gonna fix anything. So with that, got that foundation. Hopefully that's the worldview that I'm working from, and hopefully that you hold that worldview as well, because I think that's the one that the Bible supports. We're going to look at what we can learn from the golden rule. I'm going to focus on in here. See, it's very interesting to say how we're going to fix racism out there. The only way we fix racism out there is by taking Jesus out there so people are changed. We can't have racial unity without Jesus, but in here we can have racial unity. And in churches, we can have racial unity, right? And we can champion that, and people might be drawn to Christ because they see that. I have three things that the golden rule requires. First one, it requires more than not doing harm. It requires more than not doing harm. Not doing harm is called the silver rule. It's called the silver rule. It's represented in almost every religion in the world. Let me give you some examples. Hinduism. This is the sum of duty. Do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. Buddhism, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Confucianism, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. What is the common trend in all of those? They are self-protecting rules. The silver rule is a selfish rule that says, I'm not going to hurt you because I don't want you to hurt me. That's what the silver rule is. Every religion has some form of that. But Jesus puts forth the golden rule, which doesn't just say, don't harm. It says, do unto others what you want them to do to you. Jesus' source, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. See, this verse comes before all those other silver rules. People think, they're like, it goes Leviticus, a bunch of silver rules, and then Jesus, right? That's the order. So Jesus' source is not the silver rules, it's Leviticus 19:18. And you might recognize it says, love your neighbor as yourself. You see that in the second greatest commandment. You see that in the new commandment I give to you. The source is Leviticus 19:18. So what does this mean? We're going to spend some time looking at what does this mean. So I'm a 24-year-old. I'm about to be 25. I'm young. I have my bills are paid, right? So what do I want someone to do for me? I want some Maryland basketball tickets. They're $100 a piece. I don't want to see them play Towson, right? I want to see them play like Michigan State. So like $100 a piece, that's what I want, right? So does that mean that I go up to a single mom who can't pay her bills and say, here, I'm going to give you 2 Maryland tickets to take you and your child to the Maryland game because that's what I want them to do to me? I don't think that's what the golden rule means. If we read it quickly, we don't look deeply at it, that's what we get. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to do. Second point. The second thing it requires is what it's telling us to do. It requires figuring out what we would want someone to do for us if we were in their situation. Even with the Maryland tickets, that's my situation, right? But someone else's situation where requires me to get into their situation and figure out what they would want me to do for them if I was in their situation. So I have a series of situations regarding race, right? We could take this on all types of things. Like I said, do this with your spouse. But we're going to look at situations regarding race. So here's one for me. My wife and I are adopting an African-American 8-year-old boy. You might have just saw him. He's down in class now. We have him at our house living with us through the foster care system. But here's something that my wife and I have to wrestle with. We talked about this, and this preparing this sermon helped me to wrestle through this. But if my son is out playing in the park, and he's playing with a toy gun with a bunch of white kids, and the cops show up, fear will grip me because I don't know what's going to happen. Right or wrong, I feel fear. Another situation. My wife told you that she's been the recipient of sayings that would make your blood boil, at least makes my blood boil. Here's one. Weren't there any nice white guys? Oh, so you like black guys. Listen, I talked to her about this. I have permission. Who's to say because someone dates or marries someone of another race, that means they like people of that race to marry them? Maybe they just like that person. I have to take a quick, like 30-second rabbit trail here. Gotta make sure, just in case there's anybody in this room that thinks that you ought to marry within your race and that's the way that God wants it to be. That's not true. That's not true. Here's what the Bible teaches. I'm gonna give you an illustration. You have a white daughter. You should be much happier that she marries an Indian immigrant Christian than a rich United States white atheist banker. Because here is what the Bible says about marriage. It says we are to marry believers, right? If you want to be a strict dad, right? You want to be a strict dad, you say you're only allowed to date a believer. Like that's perfect. That's what the Bible says. But even in the Old Testament, when it had laws against marrying people outside of Israel, right? That was because they were of other religions and they were going to draw them away. And we see that happen again and again in the Old Testament. Kings drawn away and people drawn away from God. The point is that God wants us to be of the same allegiance to the same God, the only true God. Another situation. Listening to an African-American pastor, he looks like me. He's experienced things I haven't had. I haven't had experience, but he tells a story of just being out, hanging out, and the police show up, run up to him, cuff him, show him this picture. He's a pastor, by the way. He's not just some guy, right? He's a pastor. Come up, show him this picture. Say, we're looking for this guy. That doesn't even look like me. That's what he said. He's like, I'm light-skinned, that guy's dark-skinned. Like, what are you doing? And they literally arrest him, right? And so, like, you say, oh, well, they were just whatever. Like, that's wrong, right? So if he shares that story with you, if someone in here were to share a story like that to you, like, oh, get over it. No. Like, what he would want you to understand about him is that that hurts. That hurts. And when that happens, that's called being profiled, right? When that happens, he needs someone to care and to listen. Not someone to say, here are the facts, that only happens 2% of the time and all this stuff. Like, that's not what someone needs to hear when they're the victim of something like that. I'm going to create a person, fourth person. Pastor Kip shared some really interesting statistics last week about income and home ownership and all that between African Americans and Caucasians, right? He did that. And if you are a person, like, I really don't think I've been affected by those statistics. I believe that God, because of my situation, with being half white and half black, I've had white privilege, if I can use that term. I have blue eyes. I think that helps. But that's kind of funny. But I think if you're a person affected by the statistics, right, where you make $30,000 less than someone else doing the exact same thing, right, you would want people to know that it's just harder for me, right? Don't just say work harder. Right? Don't just say you got to work harder, right? It's obvious that you have to work harder, but that's not right, right? So understand that it's harder for me to do this and to do this, and it's just harder, right? So don't go around saying affirmative action is like needs to be abolished because it is harder for someone of a minority descent to succeed in this country. So those are some situations maybe to help you think about how we live out the golden rule, but if this is something that Jesus wants us to do, he's the one telling us to do it, then it must take into account God's perspective. God is our Heavenly Father, okay? I like having a son for more than one reason, but one of them is I get sermon illustrations. And one of them, so if my son comes up to me and he says, Daddy, I want to eat the whole carton of ice cream, right? The whole carton of Breyers ice cream, I'm like, no, that's not happening. You can have a bowl, but you're not having the whole thing, right? I, as his father, I know what's best for him.
That's right.
And because of that, I act accordingly. So we apply this to doing unto others what we want them to do to us. We need to, whether they're a Christian or not, think about what God would want for this person. So if a drug addict is the person that the Holy Spirit says that you need to help, what they would probably tell you that they want is drugs. But what they need, first they need Jesus, and they need rehab, right? So we have to think through these things. This is a tedious mental exercise. This is not some quick thing. Like I said, I'm just going to give everybody Maryland tickets because I have money and I'm good, I'm done, I fulfilled Jesus' command. No, that's not what it means. It means we need to think about people and their situation and act on it. Thirdly, last thing that I have for the golden rule, what it requires, sacrifice. See, if we're going to live out the golden rule, we must do, right? We must do things for others, and doing things for others requires resources, because if we were going to do it for ourselves, it would require resources, time and money, and if we were going to do it for someone else, it's going to require time and money. That's a difficult one, right? And I said I'm preaching from one verse, it's not fully truthful. We're going to look at the context. Look at Matthew 7, 7 to 11. This is the motivation. See, while you turn there, the motivation to live out the golden rule is not because you want people to do good things for you. It's a different motivation. Look at Matthew 7, 7 to 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here's the point. Those are the verses that come right before the golden rule. The point is this. Our motivation should be that we have a heavenly Father who gives us good gifts. And the greatest gift he ever gave us was his son, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross. Call that a sacrifice. The golden rule requires sacrifice. God demonstrated sacrifice for us. We just follow his example. In Luke 11, 13, he gives that same teaching in a different way. He says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, listen. The Holy Spirit is critical if we're going to do this. We're going to do this. Because see, as I prepared this sermon, I was getting overwhelmed with the implications of this text. Because this text, to truly live out this text just seems impossible. But here's what God gave me to tell you. We cannot help everyone, but we can help everyone that God wants us to help. So I'm going to give you some next steps. You can fill in the blanks on your sermon notes, or you can check them off on your card. You should probably do both, but this is just a way that you can respond to this message. Starts with understanding. Next step A, make time to understand people that are different than yourself. You can do this by inviting someone that's different than you to lunch, right? It's more, I can't just leave it there, because I think if you do that, you'll mess it up. You'll mess it up, okay? I got to give you some tips, some ways how you do this, right? Don't dismiss or ignore feelings, right? That doesn't work with your spouse, so don't expect it to work with other people. Respond to feelings with feelings, not facts. Someone tells you how they feel, tell them that it hurts you that they feel that way. Not that you're hurt, but that you feel their hurt. Don't say, well, that only happens 3% of the time, so you shouldn't be feeling that way. Like, that's just an isolated incident. Listen and demonstrate empathy. Put yourself in their shoes. That's the golden rule. Persevere through awkward conversations. Like, here's one I've heard, right? I haven't heard it personally, but I've heard it asked. Like, how was it to somebody, like a white person asked a black person, like, how was it growing up in the hood? And you're like, I grew up in the suburbs, right? And so, like, it's just, like, you ask that kind of, like, it's just, you need to give each other the benefit of the doubt, right? Like, the people just say, like, even if their motives are wrong, just give them the benefit that their motives are right and pretend like their motives are right and just persevere through that, because the conversation might get awkward, but we're not going to get anywhere if we don't persevere through those things. Last tip I have, and this is, I play pickup basketball 6 a.m. on Saturday mornings with a group of guys. It's just awesome. It's like where I get, it's super intense, and yeah, 6 a.m., it's awesome. And yeah, it's all dads. We go before kids get up, and then we go home at 8, so, and we have breakfast with our family. So it's really, here's what I've learned. I play basketball with white people, black people, Indians, Asian, Hispanics. All there. When you play pickup basketball, you have to respect the call. You know what that means? In basketball, there's no refs when you play pickup, right? So if I go up and I go for a layup and someone fouls me, I say foul. Respect the call means we check the ball and we don't argue about it. But here's what happens with any race, any ethnicity. When you don't respect the call, it escalates things. It escalates things. I've seen 50-year-old men almost getting fist fights because people didn't respect the call. These are white people, black people, like, it doesn't matter. People are people, and when people say, this hurt me, respect the call. When they say, this is bothering me, respect the call. Like, don't try to argue about it, because listen, if you just try to argue about it, that's not what Jesus would do. And when you try to argue about it, all it's going to do is create more division. Next step B, adopt a classroom in Baltimore. Website is adoptaclassroom.org. Let me tell you the story behind this organization. There was a lawyer in Miami who went to a poor city school, and he was like moved. Like, he had money, he's a lawyer, and he's like, I want to help. And he said, it's easier to adopt a highway than it is to adopt a classroom. So what am I going to do about this? So he quits his job as a lawyer and starts this organization where you can literally adopt a classroom. You can give $500 to a classroom, right? Not to the school, to a classroom. You can give up to $500. That's the max. And you're giving money, you're putting money in the schools. And if you go on this website, you'll read stories. Like, one of the stories I read was that one of the teachers in a really bad school used the money to buy her students socks, because they didn't have enough money for socks. Education is critical. Like I said, I don't feel like I've been affected by the statistics that Pastor Kip shared that much. But I went to private school, right? I went to private school through eighth grade. I feel like by the time I was in eighth grade, I had a 12th grade education. I went to public school, and it was like a joke. Education is so important. If we don't have good education, people are held down. They're not able to get ahead. And just imagine, like, adding on to that, like, the teachers, I'm not doubting the teachers are good, but the kids don't have pencils, the kids don't have socks. Like, come on. My wife's interning at a school in Prince George's County, and she goes there into the front office, and this is what they say. Like, okay, hold on. You guys been to Howard County School? You go in, you scan your license, they got a system to do this. They print your picture on a sticker, and you stick it on your shirt, right? She went to the school in PG County, and this is what they said. We don't have money for the stickers that you use with the Sharpie. You know what I'm talking about? Those at the dollar store, right? They said, our budget does not have money. That's how tight their budget is, right? So this school, this specific school, has 6 classrooms that are on this website, right? But the class that my wife is in is not on this website. So what she can do and what we're going to do is register this classroom, and then we're going to give to that classroom, right? But you can give to any classroom. Look on there. Let your heart be moved by the stories of the classrooms. They tell you what's going on in the classrooms. It says, this classroom, I have 30 students, 15 of them are special needs. 15 of them are ESOL students, that English as a second language, and you can see that. Let God move your heart to one of these classrooms and give to that, right? You just go there, just spend some time there. Spend some time there. And then look, if you give to them, they'll let you come in. You can come in. Not only can you have lunch with someone here, you can have lunch with kids that are different than yourselves, and you can tell them that the future could be bright, and you can encourage them, and maybe God will give you an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Last one. This is a big one. Meditate on Scripture, asking God to give you a passion for unity. Gave you some scriptures there. There's all of them are the same from the foundations, except for Galatians 3:28 and Revelation 7:9. So get those down, and I want you to meditate on those, because I believe that God will give you more next steps as you do this. Right? Don't let this just be a half an hour, 45-minute sermon issue, and you're like, okay, I'm going to adopt a classroom for $50, and I'm going to be done. I don't want to think about this anymore, so I'm going to do that, right? Let this be something that God just moves in your heart day after day, because this issue is not going to go away in a day. And tell you what one of the most diverse places is. Ravens game, right? Go to a Ravens game. I got tickets free. Somebody gave me tickets to go to a Ravens game last year, and in my row there were some Indians, and there were some white people, and then like right in the round there were some African Americans and some Asians and some Hispanics, and they're all there for the one purpose of, I want to say worshiping, but rooting for the Ravens. Looks like worship. It looks like worship, but they're rooting for the Ravens, right? I don't even think that's unity. I think that's tolerating each other for a few hours. You could be a staunch racist and go to a Ravens game and root. You could even high-five someone that you hate because this team scored a touchdown. But unity comes in as a much deeper level, and it's only possible when Jesus Christ has changed our hearts. And we're supposed to model this. So that's why I said, ask God to give you a passion for unity, where you see a vision that's different than the way the world is now, where even if you are in a church like this one and the one in Columbia where there are different ethnicities, are you ever with them outside of Sunday morning? Right? Because otherwise, it's just like the Ravens game. But do we have lunch? Do you invite them into your homes? If your kids were to marry each other, would you be happy? Jesus, he commands us to take action against racism. I'm going to invite the musicians to come, and I'm just going to give you a couple things to think about for the invitation. One of them is, to ask God to search your heart. You say, God, search my heart. Like, I'm not sure if this is an issue for me, but I'm willing to let you search my heart. Because see, if it's not an issue, you'd be willing to let God search your heart. But if you're not willing to let God search your heart, this probably is an issue. And say, God, search my heart. Is there anything, do I have any views, do I have any beliefs that are just unpleasing to you, that are not consistent with the gospel? And just say, here, God, you can do that. You can do that right now during the invitation. You don't have to come up here. You can, but you don't have to. Here's another one. Maybe you've been affected by something racial. Maybe you need to forgive someone who's not in the room. Maybe you need to forgive someone in the past who's hurt you. Maybe you need to let go of that, because see, if we're going to be what Jesus wants us to be, we have to forgive others because our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. And then thirdly, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to repent. I know that I needed to repent this week. I know that I've held views that have racist tendencies in them in my past, and I just never have said, God, forgive me for those. Maybe you need to repent of just not caring and say, God, I want to care about this. I want to care about this. Break my heart for this, because, God, there are people who are hurting, and I want to be an instrument of reconciliation. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we sing, and listen, you can stay in your seats, you can pray, you can do those things, you can come up here and pray with me, you can pray with a deacon, you can pray at the altar, you can respond as God has called you to respond. But listen, this is a gift. If God is moving in your heart right now, we don't let these moments pass us by, because they're not always going to happen. When God lets it happen, it's a gift. So you come as God leads you.